Hello. I'm excited for the opportunity to be able to share with you today. I considered calling this message what I did on my summer vacation because, as a former grade four teacher, that was obviously the go-to writing assignment in September. Of course, this year I guess students would have a legitimate excuse for handing in a paper that said on it nothing. However, I ended up spending a part of the summer doing something that I really enjoyed, learning. And more specifically, learning about the New Testament. It was announced earlier this year that I was given a lay pastor's license for our Be in Christ denomination. But as part of that, I was required to take one more course in addition to the five that I'd already completed. And our denomination has recently partnered with Emmanuel Baba College right here in Kitchener to develop some new online courses that can be taken by candidates pursuing licensing. But they're also open to anyone who might be interested, and maybe that's you. Actually, looking at the course website, it seems you could even receive something called a Be in Christ Certificate in Practical Theology for completing all these courses. The course I took, Engaging the New Testament, is brand new and is all online. I was very impressed with how they use the technology to add variety. You watch short videos and do a match-up or fill in the blanks quizzes, and you read through parts of a textbook. And when the teacher wants you to read selections from the Bible, there's a link to click that sends you directly to the Bible Gateway website where the passages are all loaded up and ready for you to read. But the part I enjoyed the most was the storytelling aspect of many of the assignments. So instead of writing an essay about what you've learned, they ask you to be creative and maybe compose a drama or a poem or a song to help summarize the ideas from that section of study. For me, that was a lot of fun, and I'll share a few of those projects with you during my message here. As I worked through the material in this course, I was surprised over and over again with the fascinating new things I was learning about the Bible. Of course, I probably shouldn't have been surprised because we know that there are amazing depths to explore in the Word of God. I've read the Bible and the New Testament multiple times during my 40 years plus of following Jesus, and taking this course reminded me of the many treasures waiting to be discovered there. I've shared a few of these ideas and projects with some friends and family and even our house church. But I approached Pastor Joss near the end of the summer with the idea of using a Sunday morning to talk about what I've been learning and to maybe try to spread my enthusiasm for reading through the New Testament. So most of the things I want to talk about today come from that course, but there are a few extra ideas about the New Testament that come from other reading I've done recently, taken from these books that are beside me. And for any Seth Meyer fans out there's no copy of The Thorn Birds here. At the beginning of the course, they talked about something called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral, which I had heard of before and really appreciated. As a math grad and as a teacher who loved to present math concepts in class, it was like, well, you had me at quadrilateral. Apparently, John Wesley never used that specific term, but it came out of his thinking about the Bible and even life, actually. It included four ideas: reason, experience, scripture, and tradition. I use the acronym REST to help me remember them. So, for instance, when you're trying to understand something in the Bible, you're encouraged to ask questions like these: what does our reason or thinking tell us about this passage? Or what experiences have I had that may apply to it? Or what do other scriptures say about it? Or finally, what has tradition or church or the church historically said about it? So I find that kind of direction helpful, and I think those four ways of evaluating something can apply to other situations or decisions in life as well. But a new concept that the course brought out for me was how some church traditions or denominations have tended to emphasize or maybe even overemphasize some of these ideas. So this chart points out that liberal churches have had a tendency to lean on reasoning or thinking, while the Catholic Church relies heavily on tradition. Evangelical churches emphasize the scriptures, but more charismatic churches tend to be experientially oriented. Those make sense, right? Well, all of this got me thinking about applying these ideas to my storytelling assignment, which was on how the Wesleyan Quadrilateral is seen or applied at my own church. So I wrote and filmed a little drama to illustrate those four aspects in hopefully a creative and entertaining way. Now, before I show you this clip, I need to point out that the course emphasizes that professional quality is not to be worried about. It's the least of our worries. So please, no judgment on that aspect of this. To see how our church implements the Wesleyan quadrilateral in its theology and practice, I thought it best to speak to some members of our congregation who have a unique perspective on each aspect. I think it's very wise that we have a well-stocked library slash resource center at our church so that people can grow in their faith. We're encouraged to align our thinking with Jesus and his example as we learn to follow him. I also am encouraged that we work through the life of faith together in small groups by discussing important topics and decisions together. Kumbaya, my Lord. Kumbaya. Oh man, I feel the Spirit moving whenever we worship. It's so awesome to sense his presence with me during our services. And the vibe is so amazing when we pray, you know? I just especially notice God's touch and closeness in those times. I read in 2 Timothy that the Bible is inspired by God, and so it's very appropriate that Sunday morning messages are centered on the Scriptures. I'm also glad that our pastor encourages us to read the Bible for ourselves and bring it with us when we come to church, though so many people today are using their phones instead. I believe that it is very important that we have a cross in our church, and of course, that we participate in the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. And obviously, believer's baptism is the proper way to do it, though I'm not sure we have to discuss how many times we have to dip and in what direction. Well, there you have it. Hopefully, the rest of the people at our church are a bit more balanced in their approach and use the REST acronym to help them remember the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. I know there's a lot going on in there, so you may want to watch that again later to catch all the nuance. Now, getting into the New Testament proper, something I appreciated about the course were the resources they made available to us. And this first one is from a short video we watched, which you can find at overviewbible.com if you're interested in exploring it further. I think it's great how this summarizes and compares the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in one quick glance. And of course, adding cartoons and colors is helpful as well. I won't go through everything here, and many of you will know some of the points made, but I really like how he gives background for each writer and shows what each author emphasizes about Jesus. Matthew focuses on a Jewish perspective, so Jesus is the King of the Jews. Where Luke is a Gentile, so he writes for Gentiles and highlights that Jesus is the Savior of all. In Mark, Jesus is the suffering servant, and in John, he makes it clear that Jesus is God. One other thing I appreciate about this graphic is how he includes Jesus' ministry in his explanation of the gospel. This is good Anabaptist theology because we believe strongly in the importance of Jesus' teaching and his setting up the kingdom of God, along with the new life that comes from his death and resurrection. I'd like to spend a few minutes just focusing in on the Gospel of Matthew because of a couple of ideas I found quite fascinating. I mentioned that Matthew seems to be writing to a Jewish audience, and it's so interesting to see parallels between Moses and Jesus in this Gospel in particular. Moses is, of course, highly esteemed in Jewish belief, and you probably remember the story of the baby Moses in the bulrushes, where he escaped the slaughter of the Jewish children by Pharaoh. Interestingly, Matthew is the only gospel writer to include a similar massacre of infants by King Herod in Jesus' birth story. Also, in the Moses story, he later flees from Pharaoh in Egypt to save his life. Similarly, Jesus and his parents escape, but they go to Egypt. Later, both Jesus' parents and Moses are spoken to by God when it's safe to return. Notice how the wording of the phrases used are so similar. In Exodus 4, we read, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who were seeking your life are dead." In Matthew 2, Joseph is spoken to by God with these words, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead." And of course, Moses is also famous for bringing down the Ten Commandments from the mountain, which parallels pretty well with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7. We also see tributes to Moses and the Old Testament in the literary structure of Matthew. You can see from this outline that there are five clear sections to the middle part of this gospel, which can correspond to the five books of Moses in the Old Testament called the Pentateuch. It's interesting to see that these parts are actually very clearly indicated by a common phrase, "and it came to pass," which marks the end of each section. But it's not even just that there are five parts that is amazing, but that you can further divide Matthew up into five clear times when Jesus was teaching, interspersed with a continuing story or narrative. This is called a concentric structure or pattern, where the parts all correspond and center the emphasis onto the middle section, which in this case is Matthew 13, where Jesus tells many parables about the kingdom of God. But there's more. If you look at where Jesus actually did his teaching, another pattern is also evident. The first and last teachings take place on mountains, the Sermon on the Mount and the Mount of Olives. The second and fourth occur on land. And then at the beginning of chapter 13, we read, "Later that same day, Jesus left the house and sat beside the lake. A large crowd soon gathered around him, so he got into a boat. Then he sat there and taught as the people stood on the shore." He taught on the water. Isn't that amazing? Okay, well, obviously we can't spend that amount of time with each book of the New Testament. Let me skip ahead to Luke and share another assignment. We are asked to imagine a conversation between Luke and Theophilus. And Theophilus is the name of the person that Luke addresses at the beginning of both his gospel and the book of Acts. It seems he originally wrote both of these books to Theophilus, and so this is a possible fictional dialogue between them several or maybe many years later. It's so good to see you again, Honorable Theophilus, after all of these years. Well, it is certainly wonderful to be with you, Dr. Luke. And you know how much I've appreciated the two volumes you wrote for me about Jesus and the beginning of the church. They were so helpful to me in my journey with the Lord. I was glad to write them, of course, and even more thrilled that these stories have been shared with so many others. Well, yes, that has been good news, if you know what I mean. Now, Luke, I've had the opportunity to read some other writings about Jesus, and I wondered if you wouldn't mind if I asked you a few questions about your works. Well, of course, that would be fine. Wonderful. Now, I'd first like to commend you on your use of language in your gospel. I've learned that you used about 700 Greek words in your story of Jesus that aren't used by any of the other writers in the whole collection of letters and stories that have been compiled. So, you're obviously an educated man and a doctor, but some have wondered if you may have also been a slave. Really? Now, why would they say that? Well, as you know, many respected Roman doctors have been slaves, and it's not uncommon in our culture. As well, your name even hints that you may have been a slave of someone named Lucius. And many have read your gospel and see signs that you give a unique emphasis to those on the fringes of society. Like the shepherds you included at Jesus' birth, or that poor widow who gave her coins at the temple. I see. Well, that sounds like some pretty good detective work. However, I have made it a point to not talk about my former life. I see. Yes, that makes sense. Now, would you say that your friendship with Paul influenced your writings at all? Oh, I think it's pretty obvious. You know that Paul was called the apostle to the Gentiles, and I wrote my gospel especially with them in mind as well. That was a passion for both of us, especially since that is my own background. I also think that I gave a bit broader perspective on the Pharisees because I hung out with the former Pharisee Paul. Yes, I noticed that. You tell stories about Jesus sharing meals with Pharisees, and you're the only one to mention that some Pharisees came to warn Jesus about Herod's plan to take his life. That's so interesting. And you also seem to talk a lot about traveling in your gospel and the book about the church. Well, yes, I certainly do that, but after all, Paul and I were on the road a lot, and Jesus traveled many miles as he shared the good news of the kingdom. Plus, you know, I really do look at this life we live with Jesus as a journey. Now, some have said that you are more preoccupied with the Holy Spirit than any other gospel writer, and of course, you write later about the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. What might be the reason for such an emphasis? Well, come on now, Theophilus. Have you ever spent time with Paul? Ah, yes, I see what you mean. Now, on a more serious note, were you with Paul at the end of his life? I know that in his second letter to Timothy, he said that you were the only one with him at that time. Yes, I was with him, Theophilus, and maybe someday, if the Lord is willing, I will write about that as well. Now, I have a question for you, my friend. How did you get your unusual name? Well, it's a funny story. I was named by my father when I was born, and apparently I wasn't the most attractive child because when he first saw me, he said, "That's the awfulest looking kid I've ever seen." Oh, that's great. I love that. Although it doesn't work in Greek, does it? I'm not sure if you caught the Easter egg in that clip. For authenticity, I even brought in a fly to zip around the room as we filmed. So, with the book of Acts and the letters, we are in what is called the apostolic era, and we were given another graphic organizer that charts as best as we can estimate the main events and writing from then on a timeline. I know it's loads of information, but that's because there's a lot that happened in the New Testament. You probably can't read much of this on your screen, but I'll zoom in a bit and maybe part of it will be clearer. There are names at the top showing the rulers in Rome and Israel in the first century, along with the beginning of the church and some of the events in Acts, like Paul's missionary journeys. It also shows where the gospels and letters were likely written. Again, this is just a great way to organize all of this information into one place. I should say, if any of these graphics are of interest or use to you, I'd be happy to share them. Just let me know. I'm not sure if you knew this about Paul's letters in the New Testament, but they're presented in order of their length from longest to shortest. And have you ever noticed that his letters are all named after who he addressed them to? Either people in churches like the Ephesians or Corinthians, or else to specific people like Timothy or Philemon. But what are called the general letters, which are near the back of the New Testament, like James and Peter and John, these are all named after the person who actually wrote them. And right between Paul's letters and the general letters sits the letter of Hebrews. And it's there because some thought it was written by Paul, but others weren't so sure. I don't know about you, but I would kind of wish that the compilers of the Bible had put the letters into chronological order so that I could follow along with the history better. I do own and have read something called the Narrated Bible, which does try to put all of the writings of both the Old and New Testament in historical order. Now, in the course, we received another page which summarized Paul's letters and put them in chronological order. It includes where they fit into his journeys, where he wrote them from, and the major theme of each letter. I think it makes a pretty useful bookmark. On the right-hand side of this page are what are called Paul's prison letters and his pastoral letters. Even though 2 Timothy was probably written in prison, it's considered part of the pastoral letters. One of our assignments was to compare these two sets of letters, and it was interesting to study the differences between them. Paul wrote the pastoral letters as a mentor to two young leaders in churches, to encourage them to fight heresies or false teaching and to help raise up and train faithful leaders. So this is very different from the prison letters, where Paul emphasizes theology and doctrine much more strongly, proclaiming Christ as Lord over all. Some scholars have questioned a number of these prison and pastoral letters, feeling there is evidence that perhaps Paul wasn't the author. Often this comes down to him using different vocabulary in some of these letters. In the pastoral letters, this could be partially accounted for by the different tone and the topics that he was addressing, so obviously he may use different words. But this is also when I learned a new word, amanuensis. This is the term for the scribes who would likely have been used by Paul to do the actual writing of his letters. And of course, different amanuenses would have their own vocabulary preferences that could come through in the writing. In the end, there are good arguments to trust that these letters are authored by Paul, as many scholars do attest. So I took some of these ideas and did some creative writing for this assignment, putting new lyrics to a classic song from the 60s called The Letter by a group called The Box Tops, of all things. And some of you might know it, "My Baby, She Wrote Me a Letter," or "Give Me a Ticket for an Airplane." Well, anyway, I thought it might be fun to teach these ideas through song, so feel free to sing along if you know the tune, or even if you don't, who'll know the difference? Paul wrote prison letters to help explain doctrine and lessons to be ingrained. Traveling days were gone, longing to go home, when Paul, he wrote prison letters. Colossians and Ephesians are what he penned, the letter to Philemon and Philippians, proclaiming Christ as Lord and his life outpoured. For Paul, those were prison letters. Well, he wrote many letters that we shouldn't live without the love of our Lord. Brothers, sisters, can't you see we've got to get back to following Jesus once more? He's the way, yeah. Pastoral letters may seem more plain, showing a side much more humane. Heresies be gone, pastoring is on. When Paul, he wrote him two letters. Raising up leaders was a new trend. Character matters most in the end. Shorten up like a tome, soon be back in Rome. When Paul, he wrote Titus's letter. Well, he wrote many letters, said he shouldn't live without the love of our Lord. Brothers, sisters, can't you see we've got to get back to following Jesus once more? He's away, yeah. Prison writing he used more to proclaim. Pastors Paul really wanted to be trained. Authorship disputed, but that's been refuted. Yes, Paul wrote four prison letters. To pastors, another three letters. Yeah, Paul, you wrote many letters. One final interesting thing I've learned about the Bible recently is about the shortest verse in the Bible. If you grew up in the church, you may have been encouraged to memorize Bible verses, and some people point out that maybe you should just start with the shortest verse, which is, if you said Jesus wept, you get bonus points if you actually know the reference for that verse. It's John 11:35. But if that's what you think is the shortest verse, then really you've been wrong for all of these years, because actually the shortest verse in the Bible is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. This is because the Bible wasn't originally written in English. It was written in Greek. And in Greek, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 uses less letters than John 11:35. When translated into English, there are more letters in the Thessalonian verse. But if you want to memorize an easy verse in the Bible and the shortest verse in the Bible, I'd highly recommend this one because it also contains a great message. Rejoice always. So traditionally, Pastor Josh would leave you with a challenge or a way to apply what has been taught through his message. I hope that you've caught some of my wonder and enthusiasm for the treasures found in the New Testament and would consider engaging with it more yourself. So this week, I'd love for you to read through the whole New Testament. Just kidding. That's a pretty big task. But, you know, it is actually possible. At an average reading rate, it only takes about 18 hours to read through the entire New Testament. So if you committed to reading for 2.5 hours a day, you could read it in a week. If you read 35 minutes per day, you'd complete it in a month. And to finish it in a year only takes a few minutes each day. I'm rereading through what's called the Closer Walk New Testament devotional this year, which divides the passages up into daily readings. You're welcome to borrow it from me at the end of the year, but I also printed off a bookmark that outlines all of the readings. So if you're interested in that format and would like to use it to track your reading of the Bible when you start, you can get one of these. What I like about it is that it breaks it up into months. So each month usually takes you through one book or section of the New Testament. So January is all devoted to Matthew, February is Mark, etc., etc. But I have another bookmark as well, which just lists all of the chapters of the New Testament for you to check off as you read. There are 260 chapters in all, so you'd be finished by next June if you start this week. If you contact me, I can email you copies of these for you to print out on your own, but I'd be quite happy to print one or both of these on high quality stock cardstock paper and mail or deliver them right to your door, following all the proper COVID protocols, of course. If you've never read through the New Testament before, I encourage you to make it a priority this year. It's a great and rewarding thing to do. And if you have read it before, then I just remind you of the depths you will find if you commit to exploring it again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it has been preserved for these many years, and that we have the stories and admonition and encouragement of brothers and sisters from thousands of years ago, that we can still learn and grow in you. Lord, may we appreciate and use your word to continue to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's get together in the Zoom foyer after the service if you have a chance.